Well, good evening. Good evening. I'm glad you've come. I hope that you brought your Bibles, and if you would be turning to John chapter 3. We'll read that in just a moment. John chapter 3, verse 16. A verse that's very familiar to us, and we'll talk about it a little bit tonight. This lesson, I kept preparing it and re-preparing it and re-preparing it and re-preparing it. And part of the reason was I was trying to strike the right balance here because I don't want this to come off as saying that there's one approach that's totally right and one approach is totally wrong. And I'll tell you what I mean. There's the title, Salvation by Love or Fear. And I almost hesitate to start this sentence. How many of us heard sermons that the majority of them ended with something like this? The Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Your soul is going to be accounted for you. And you don't know if you're going to make it till tomorrow, so come forward as we stand and sing. So, some version of that. Well, that would be what I call motivation or salvation by fear. And don't just hang in there with me. Don't think Jason's saying one thing, because I'm going to say both. Because certainly Proverbs chapter 1 tells us the beginning of knowledge is what? A fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So a lot of times we would hear those kind of sermons. And I wonder sometimes, how people responded to that as a gospel invitation. Because that's not necessarily Jesus' resurrection. That's not necessarily the grace of God, the love of God, a home in heaven with God. It's certainly not no, not one. There's not a friend like the lonely Jesus, no, not one. Those are love things. That motivation is fear. Well, the other side of the coin might be God loves us so much he gave his son. And nothing but the blood can save us, if you looked at the title of Tom's song for our invitation. And he did not know this, by the way. I did not prepare him for this sermon. So you have these two different motivations. I don't think there's any doubt which one God wants us to come to him with. God wants us to come to him in love, appreciation for what he's done for us, faith in him, trust in him. Now, does that mean that a fear response is incorrect? No. No. Peter himself, after he preaches the first gospel sermon, says what? Save yourself from this wicked generation. Jesus himself talks about hell. So there's this kind of dichotomy between the fear of the Lord coming, the fear of the judgment day, and love of God and desiring to be with him. Okay, so hopefully I'm not the only one that has experienced that. And let me say this, and I wrote it down so I would try and say it right. If I start with love, I need to fear for the unsaved. If I start with love, I need to fear for the unsaved. If I start with fear, I need to learn to love Jesus. And I think everybody, we probably all fit somewhere in between those pendulums, right? I doubt any of us came out of a pure fear response or out of a pure love response. And as we go through life, we need to learn more about both. Certainly, if I know, how many Bible tracts when you were younger did you see, or how many times did you hear a preacher say, if I've got a guy who's running off a 3,000-foot cliff, do I love him by just letting him go? Or do I stop and say, hey, brother, do you know the gospel? That would be the idea there. And I think that's absolutely correct. If I understand, if I love my brother, if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm concerned that they're not converted. I'm concerned that they're not a Christian today. I have family members I'm concerned about with that right now. Do I wish they would repent before the night draws near? Amen. We are not promised tomorrow. Is it something to say, well, that style of sermon is wrong? That style of sermon is not wrong. We worshiped in Bowling Green where a young man, and as far as I know, he was a fine young man and a solid Christian. He said the evening prayer, got in his car to drive back to college, and was dead within an hour. So that's not a fake scenario. Those things are not unreal. They are real, and they're scriptural. So tonight we're going to try to explore both sides of this coin and see where we fit in that. And I will tell you, as a young man, I didn't hear any of the love stuff. What's all this love talk? I didn't understand any of that. John 3:16, that was for the Baptists. I'm pretty sure that somehow that got slipped into the Bible and the Reformation. And Matthew 11, I've told you this before, I just did not believe it. When preachers would say this to me, I thought, well, that's some kind of trick verse, because I'm pretty sure toiling on is the sign outside the church I went to. I just did not see joy. I did not see love. I certainly did not see rest. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I mean, that's just not how I viewed Christianity when I was a young man, when I was a teenager. I thought all those things were wrong. I thought of Christianity as slavery. I thought of sinful living as freedom. Now, as you go along in life, you learn that the inverse is true. That really you're just choosing your masters, and I'd much rather have Jesus' mind than Satan. But I didn't understand these verses. So I think for myself, I came at it and I approached Christianity certainly from a fear basis. And I didn't understand what it was to love God or to desire to be with him. Well, let me say before we go any further, how do we square this love thing with this fear thing? Well, we have to understand the fear thing is real. Hell is real. We call this a hellfire and brimstone preaching. Well, I'll tell you who did more hellfire and brimstone preaching than anyone, and his name was Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He uses the word hell more in the Gospels than it's used in the rest of the Bible combined. So hell is real. Is there a sense in which every person who's unsaved is at risk of going to hell? Not more than a risk. If I have not confessed Christ as Lord, if I've not been forgiven of my sins, I've not been baptized into Christ, I'm going to hell, and that is what I need to expect. Do I need to fear that and change? Oh, yes. Save yourself from this crooked generation. There's no doubt about that. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, in two different stories of the end of time, says this about hell. It says in Matthew 25:30, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Christ is talking about a man who'd be given a talent and he buried it in the ground. Then he talks to those who didn't visit him in jail, those who didn't give a cup of cold water. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire. Surely a loving Jesus would not say such a thing. Well, yes, surely loving Jesus would say such a thing. Why? He came to save us from that. So yes, hellfire is real. If I'm not a Christian, is it right to tell me that I'm at risk of being damned forever? Yes. Notice the word Jesus uses there, eternal. There's always a push to bring some kind of false doctrine into the church, and one of these is this total annihilation theory. Have you heard this? Where there's no real punishment in hell, you just go to the judgment day and you're done for. What word does Jesus use there? Eternal. Eternal. Let's read that again. Just so you make sure. Ask yourself, these are the words of Jesus. Does this sound like punishment that will be short or will end? Then he will say to those on his left, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is no doubt that we will be cast from the presence of the Lord if we are outside the body of Christ, and we will deserve it. As I've said many a times, and it's not original with me, what God will say to us at the end of time is let your will be done. One other verse real quickly to drive home this point, and you've heard so many sermons involving this particular verse. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. This is a scene of the white throne, and you either are in the book of life or you're judged by the books. And if your name is not in the book of life, terrible things happen. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just on that eternal point right quick, if you look up at verse 10, sorry, this is a bonus sermon. Verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast, the false prophet, were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Is the idea of eternal torment biblical? Yes. Is it from the words of Jesus? Yes. Is it true? Yes. Should I fear that? If you're not in Christ, oh yes. Oh yes. In fact, you don't know how much God loves you until you know what kind of bullet you dodged. Right? Many times the best place to start the gospel, a lot of times, is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. I have a sin problem. I'm short of the glory of God. My name's not written in the book of life. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to be cast into eternal darkness. Should I fear that? Yes. Now, should I then grow to love the one who saved me from it? Yes. Yes. Because God doesn't want people who fear. God doesn't want people who just took a deal. I'm afraid sometimes that can kind of lead to this idea of, well, I don't want to go to hell. I've been told I need to get baptized. I guess that's the deal with God. Boom. Okay, I've been baptized, God. You can't get to me with that hellfire now because I've been covered in water. I think sometimes there's a tendency for us to have that kind of reaction. God is not looking for a bunch of people to come into his house who fear him. God is not looking for a bunch of people to come into his house that just made a deal to get out of the bad thing. God is looking for people who understand the grace he's extended toward them. Yes, he wants them to understand the punishment they have avoided, that punishment has been put on the Son, Jesus the Christ, and oh, we should love him so, so much. Well, if hellfire is real, the other combination to this kind of preaching is that the second coming is real. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 52. As I mentioned earlier, when you talk about these kind of things in preaching, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind at all that hellfire is real and to be avoided, and the second coming will happen in a day and an hour we do not choose. That's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. Moving back up to 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. There is no doubt that when the Lord comes, the end of time will have occurred. That the trumpet will sound and the Lord will come and nothing will be done anymore. There will be no second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no buying someone out of Hades. There's none of that. There is time, and then there is the Lord coming and the end of time. And no one knows when that will occur. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, a very familiar verse to us. You know, and I'm not going to read this part of the section, but Peter actually writes here that God wants us all to repent and be saved. Look at verse 10. He's describing here what will happen when the Lord comes. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Where is this coming that he's proclaimed? Peter says, don't worry, it's coming. Therefore, brothers, be all the more... Excuse me. Always helps when I'm in the right chapter. Chapter 3, verse 10. Peter says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You see what he's asking there? If the Lord is coming and that's the end of time, how should we behave? We should live like Jesus wants us to live. We should live like we're going to be judged one day. We should live like there's the chance that we might go into eternal darkness, and we want to avoid that. And yes, we should love the Lord. Yes, we should fear the Lord. Both those things go together into a powerful motivation to understand how much power God has and how much punishment we can be put through, and then to learn that he saved us himself from it. And the price that God paid was the blood of his Son. That should begin a love story in our life. But yes, it is real that hellfire is real. It is real that Jesus is coming. It is real that he is coming like a thief in the night. And when that occurs, there will be no other thing that we can do. Take a brief look at this one verse. As I kind of make a pivot here from the fear of God to the love of God, I wanted to take a look at the dual nature of God expressed in this verse here. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Paul here is talking about the fact that God chooses certain things and chooses people and chooses nations and the things that happen outside of their control sometimes. But Romans 11, 22, notice how many times he compares these two different sides of God, if you will. Romans 11 and verse 22 reads like this. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Oop, I lost my place. The kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Let me start that over again and read it completely. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Now, Paul here is talking about this idea of an olive tree. You're probably familiar with this. The olive tree represents Israel, and unbelieving branches are broken off so that the wild olive branch of the Gentiles can be grafted in. However, he turns right back around and says, now, Gentiles, don't get ahead of yourself here. If the Jews were broken off, if the natural branches were broken off, you as a wild olive branch, you can be broken off too. So Paul is saying the kindness in allowing the Gentiles in and the severity in breaking the Jews off. God can be both things. God can be severe. How much punishment do you think will be deserved for those, Hebrews chapter 10 said, who've trampled underfoot the blood of God, blood of Christ? Do you think God cares about that? Do you think that those who have not confessed Christ, who have not begged for repentance, that come before the Lord proud and arrogant and rebellious, do you think for a moment that God will not be severe toward them? He will be. But do I also understand that He will be kind to those of us who have come to Him? Also true. What's the difference? My life in this world. Do I have faith and belief now? Do I live like it? We talked about Rahab this morning. She had enough faith to change her life, to put her life on the line. Do I have enough faith in my life to change, to serve God more, to love Him more, to make sure that His kingdom does not remain stagnant, but that it grows? Because God will come to us, and it's not God who changes. God is for the right, He's against the wrong. He's for the light, He's against the dark. If I come to Him in darkness, what do I expect? Severity. If I come to Him walking in the light, if I come to Him submitting and faithful, what do I expect? Kindness. So both the kindness and severity of God come together in one divine being. But never mistake this. God wants us to love Him. Does God want us to fear Him? Of course He does. He wants to be respected. He wants to be known for who He is and how powerful He is. But He wants us to love and to come to Him. The giving of Christ was a love story. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God and salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, a righteousness is revealed from God, from faith, for faith. A righteousness has been revealed from God, from faith, for faith. In other words, because I can be right before God because I have faith, I have a righteousness that's through faith, I come into the body of Christ through faith, I become baptized, I die into the burial of Christ and risen again through faith in those things. God wants us to have faith and then be baptized. He wants us to love and trust Him and then be baptized. But God wants that out of us on the one hand, but He also understands that sometimes we won't be that way. But He wants us to love and to trust Him and to come to Him because He's extended His love to us. This is expressed much better than I'm doing it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. I've often said we refer to 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, and I have no problem with that whatsoever. But I will tell you this, John 2, 3, and 4, 1 John 2, 3, and 4. If you haven't read it in a while, do. It's unbelievable. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9 reads like this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where does love start? It starts with God. When I understand how much God has loved me, when I understand the gospel story, that's what I was referring to, Romans 1:17, that righteousness of God from faith, that I can be saved because I have faith in Christ. I can come into Jesus Christ because not because I'm circumcised or uncircumcised, but anyone who has faith in Christ can come into the body of Christ, has the right to be born again, John chapter 1. Once I know that love story and how much God has loved me, once I know it is His Son who has paid the price for my sins, that word propitiation, you may have atonement in your Bible. It means to change from wrath to pleasure. What have we been talking about the whole time? God's attitude toward me has been turned from wrath to pleasure, but only in Christ. Only in faith. I can't come into Christ unless I have faith in Christ. If I have faith in Christ, if I understand the love He has extended toward me, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And when I am cleansed, I go from being an object of wrath, an object of scorn, to an object of love. Not because I'm pure, but because I'm treated as pure. Not because I'm not guilty, but because I'm forgiven. And then and only then can I stand before a righteous God. All this is from God who was reconciling the world unto Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, I want to combine, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to end the lesson this way. And I went a hair long on you a couple of weeks in a row, so we're going to try and give it back to you. I want you to notice as we read through these passages, all three of the ideas that we're talking about. The sudden and unknown end of the world. Is the world going to end with a trumpet call and a cry of command? Yes. Is that going to happen in a day and hour we do not know? Yes. Is that going to be like a thief in the night? Yes. Is that going to be the end and must I be saved before then to go to heaven? Yes, 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 and yes. But I want you to know in that same story is a story of love. You may be wondering why we're starting in chapter 5, when you know it's in chapter 14 we're going, but just bear with me. For the sake of our lesson, I want to break it down this way. Notice that this talks about the idea of when is Jesus coming? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Is it right to preach to people that they need to be saved today because they may not have tomorrow and the Lord may come tonight? Yes. Yes. The Lord is coming as a thief in the night. The command to repent and be baptized has been out there for 2,000 years. Once I get to the age that I understand right from wrong and I understand what God wants me to do for Him, what is my responsibility? It's to be saved from this crooked generation. Now go backwards to chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And you know the question here. The question is, Paul, what about these who have died already? If they're dead and in the grave, does that mean when the Lord comes, we get to go ahead of them? Are we advantaged? Are they going to be left behind? Are they going to be forgotten? Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Let me back up to 15 to answer the question. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul here is answering a question and then describing the last day. Of that last day, he says this, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord is coming. And when He comes, that's the end of time. Notice the blast of the trumpet there. If you were in our Bible study this morning, you remember one of the signs of God, one of the evidences of God was the sound of a trumpet blast. I wonder sometimes if it's really a trumpet or what it really is, because I tell you what it is, it's an alarm clock. And it's saying the end of time. So yes, it is right to say it'll come like a thief in the night. Yes, it is right to say that we should anticipate the Lord's second coming. But it is also right that those who are in Christ should view the Lord's second coming not with fear, but with love. Look at the last verse. Therefore, encourage one another, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Some translations say, therefore encourage one another with these words. encourage one another with the fact that the Lord is coming like a thief in the night? Yes. Encourage others with the idea that Christ is coming and the end of time is here? Yes. Encourage one another that the judgment day is coming? Yes. Encourage one another that the books are being opened? Yes. Especially if you know where your name is written. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen, come Lord Jesus. Can't wait. Brother Dave talked about the fact we'll be able to ask all those questions we want to when we get to heaven one day. Does God want us to love Him? Does He want us to anticipate His Son's second coming? Yes, He does. Might that develop in fear? It might. Should that fear then develop into love for Christ? Absolutely. Love for my neighbor. Should that be an evangelistic tool? Should it start a fire inside of us that our neighbors are going to hell, and if they don't change, the Lord could come tonight? Yes. I'll tell you something else. If we don't preach to them now, don't fool yourself in thinking it may get easier later. A more convenient season. More convenient seasons rarely come. So that's the lesson. Where are you on the pendulum? We're all somewhere in the middle. Are there times, do I fear the Lord? Yes, I fear the Lord. I can't imagine what it will be like to stand in His presence. Do I love the Lord? Am I ready for the judgment day? I am. I'm excited that the Lord would come tonight, to be honest with you. But let's go. You've heard the old story, everybody wants to go to heaven, no one wants to go now. Think about that for just a moment. I'll never forget Chuck Peterman saying in a Bible class, "Don't you think Lazarus was mad?" I thought, man, never has one sentence changed my approach towards something as much as that. Great point. Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. He at the very least was in the presence of the Lord in Hades in some way, right? In the waiting place of the soul. He was in comfort, not torment. He had come to the last judgment day. Don't you imagine that he when he was asked to come back, or who knows how it works, and when he comes back, he's like, wait a minute, I had made the goal. I had finished the race. Do you want the crown of righteousness? If you're a Christian, you don't live in fear. Unless you're in rebellion in some area of your life. And you know whether you are or not. I will beg of you that if you're in rebellion to God, to repent of that tonight. Why fear the Lord when He's done so much to love you? He wants you to make it. He gave His Son. He wants you to make it. God is not standing there trying to find ways to not let you into heaven. He's doing everything. He's moving in heaven and on earth and literally the history of time and peoples over thousands of years so that you can be saved. He's rooting for you. But God is only rooting for you if you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins into His Son, into His body. And if you serve Him, He'll save you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.